You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Joel, the second chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Here we go. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now notice that expression, a strong people. It appears in verse 5, it appears in verse 2, a great people and a strong. The key to the coming of the Lord is the creation of a great people and a strong. And in Isaiah, there are many such passages. Let's look at a comparable one in Isaiah 13. So you can see that this is not an isolated situation. Isaiah 13. We're going to go back to Joel, so you probably already lost it. All right, now in Joel 13, verse 3. Isaiah, thank you. Since Joel only has three chapters. Isaiah 13, verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle, or army. Remember, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. How ye for the day of the Lord is at hand. Remember Joel 2. Remember, blow the trumpet in Zion. The day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. It shall come as destruction. And you notice in verses 7, 8, very comparable to Joel. But what I want to call your attention to is verse 10. The time setting of when this onslaught of these sanctified and mighty people shall take place. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. Now we go back. Now notice that the shaking of the heavens and the darkening of the heavenly bodies, because that is the sign of the day of the Lord. We turn to Matthew 24. See, you don't, the heavens aren't shaken and the stars withdraw their shining every other Thursday evening. This is a specific time that has not taken place yet. It's not taken place yet. And notice in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation. Now, the tribulation here is referring to the great tribulation. We use the expression the great tribulation. And that's the tribulation referred to here. After the tribulation, the great tribulation of those days, the one described in Matthew 24 and preceding verses, the Lord says this will happen. The sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is the day of Messiah, the day of the Lord. And notice in verse 31, and just store this back in your mind, he shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I like Mark. Mark, in a parallel passage, says, he shall gather his elect from one end of the earth to the other end of heaven. Now remember that, because we may get into that directly. He gathered together his elect, from the earth. When the Lord comes, from the earth and from heaven, in the day of the Lord. Now we saw that in Isaiah 13, the shaking. We saw the darkening of the constellations. Now again in Joel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Notice in chapter 2, verse 10 of Joel 2:10, the earth shall quake before them. It's going to be a really catastrophic shaking. And Isaiah says it will be removed out of its place. It will be a great catastrophic events here. The heaven shall tremble. See how the scripture is consistent. When is this going to happen, saints? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's the time frame. At the great tribulation is going to come, terminate, and then shall be these heavenly signs of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this church we teach that there shall not be a return of the Lord for his church prior to this time. That's what we teach. That this is the day of the Lord. And in verse 2:10 of Joel, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And then in verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. And you remember in Isaiah 13, I have called my sanctified ones, my mighty ones, those who rejoice in my highness. He is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord. And remember Isaiah 13. The day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. And Jesus, the day of the Lord is the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. He is the Lord, and the day of the Lord is the return of Jesus to the earth. That's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now the secret of the day of the Lord is a great people. And if you'll notice in Joel 2, verse 2, it says, there has not been ever the like. This is an unprecedented group of people. And so immediately the question arises, where shall they come from? And I suggested to you, from one end of the earth to the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, they're gathered together. How shall they be trained? Who are these people? Because the Lord cannot come until these people have been prepared. The key of the day of the Lord is these people. This is the key. The army of Jesus. The Lord shall utter His voice before His army. We never thought, I've been a Christian for 41 years, and I never thought that I would live to see the prophets being fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles ended, the return of the Lord, Lord's Spirit toward the Jews after the flesh. And by the way, I get letters from people on the radio, and we're on the radio on this tape, and let me say to the dear ones who write to set me straight, there's one lady, but recently, you don't know at all. Well, I'd be the first to admit that. But I do have very fine Christian people that write to set me straight, and what is coming up in our land is a new form of what is generally regarded as a cult called British Israel. And only now it's American Israel. And those who believe this, it seems to me, are more into the Encyclopedia Britannica than they are into the Bible. But in any case, they have charts and things to prove that the Jews are not the Jews. And for those that I may save their postage, I appreciate their interest, but I'm more interested in the Spirit of God than in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Because I feel deeply in my spirit, and I see in the prophets, that in the last days, God is going to restore His people, and it's plainly, obviously talking about the Jews, it's the natural branches, that's sure not the Americans. It's going to restore them to their land. And brother, sister, I believe that with all my heart. So, as far as I'm concerned, I'm a goy, I'm a heathen, and God in His goodness grafted me into the true olive tree. But I read in the prophets that God is going to, that He'll no more be called the God that brought His people out of the land of Egypt, but the God that brought them from the countries of the north. And brother, sister, that's not God talking about bringing the American people from anywhere. So I don't believe in British Israel. I have no argument with people or American Israel. As far as I'm concerned, where my heart is in God bringing back the Jews. And I've noticed one thing about the Jews. They know who they are. Regardless of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Jews know who they are. They're not confused. They're the most traditional of people and have held their lineage. So for friends in Radio Land, God bless you, but I am out for the restoring of the Jews to their land and the pouring out of God's Spirit upon them. And I, a Gentile dog, am part of Messiah also, because I am of the seed of Abraham, because I am part of Messiah. But I'm not the people. I'm not going to be brought back. I haven't been dispersed among the nations, and I'm not going to be brought back from the country due north of Israel. It's Russia. Moscow is due north of Jerusalem. And I believe God's going to bring His people and bring them back to the land. And as it says in Zechariah, there won't even be room to receive them. So, and we're already seeing that. So I'm for the Jews being the Jews, and I'm a Gentile, and I know it, and I've got the background to prove it, but I am now part of the good olive tree. So God's word is being fulfilled today. Now, there must come into existence a great people and a strong. We see this again in Habakkuk, the third chapter. The day of the Lord hinges on these people. Habakkuk. Now, there's one for you. Now, let's see. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Just before you get to Zephaniah. And in the third chapter of Habakkuk, we find in verse 11, some are still looking for Habakkuk. 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 Can't remember how to pronounce it. Habakkuk 3, verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. You ever get in the day of the Lord, you get into these signs. What shall be the sign of thy coming? The disciples asked the Lord in Matthew 24. What shall be the sign of thy coming? The sign is in heaven. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. Where? In heaven. How did it appear when he was born the first time? In heaven. There was a star. You remember that? All right. The sun and moon, Habakkuk 3:11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. A time of war. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. And again, in verse 16 of Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk the prophet prays that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now, let's go back to our historical outline of last Sunday morning. And for those of you who weren't here, especially the newcomers who may not be able to follow me this morning, I invite you to get the tape of last Sunday morning. You can get it after the service here in the tape room on my left. The tape of last Sunday morning, in which we talked about the Tabernacle of David. Now, how many here have never heard any teaching on the Tabernacle of David? Have never heard any? Let me see your hands. Because okay. Well, I have to go real slowly. You'll have to get the tape because I can't recover that whole ground. But we'll be referring to the Tabernacle of David. What happened in the history of the Jews, and this was all explained last Sunday, in the time of David and throughout the reign of David, throughout the whole reign of David, the house of God was divided into two parts. The house of God was divided into two parts. The tabernacle, which is the house of God, the Old Testament house of God, before Solomon's temple here, without the ark, was in a city called Gibeon, which is about 6 or 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's part of the house of God. But the ark was not there, and David became king and brought the ark back from the house of Obed-Edom, and instead of putting it back into the tabernacle, thus unifying the house of God, because after all, in the most holy place, that is where God himself actually resided between the wings of the cherubim, the ark was not there in the city of Gibeon, but in Zion, in Jerusalem, in a tent. The ark was in a tent. And that ark, in the tent, in Zion, a city within the city of Jerusalem, is called the Tabernacle of David. The Tabernacle of David is the ark. And the Tabernacle of the congregation included everything that you see there in that model, the bronze altar, the courtyard, the two sanctuaries, the holy place, the most holy place. But the ark was 6 miles south of there in the city of Jerusalem in Zion. And James in Acts 15 refers to that. In connection with the nations, he says, I will build up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Not the tabernacle of the congregation or the tabernacle of Moses, but the tabernacle of David, which was just the ark. So throughout the rulership of David, the house of God was divided in two, at two separate places, separated by about 7 miles. Now this is extremely important. Amos in the ninth chapter mentions the tabernacle of David in association with the nations. And James in Acts 15 mentions the tabernacle of David. So we see, and then there's a third reason why we know that it's really important, is because David's actions in setting up the ark in Zion was contrary to law. It was a terrible departure from the law, a terrible departure, unheard of, to build a tent for the ark. That's not according to Moses. That's not what you do. But God said nothing about it. He didn't comment on it. He was quick enough to act when they tried to bring the ark back in a cart, contrary to law. God was very quick to act then. But here David goes and puts the ark in a tent in Jerusalem, contrary to the law, and no comment from the Lord. And this stayed all the way through the reign of David. It was never brought back during the reign of David. David said, Zion is my city, and I've got the ark, and I've got God, and whatever you do up in Gibeon there is your own business. But he did put priests up there, and he did put singers up there, and so he had two places of worship. He had divided the place of worship. When Israel was about to do that previously, when they set up an altar there, the people, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, well, the wrath of God was on the situation because they had two altars, one on the east bank of Jordan and one in over on the west side. But now, here David goes and does a far worse thing. Separates the ark from the tower. Not a word from heaven. Not a word from heaven. And then the prophets, referring not to the tabernacle of Moses, oh, it's mentioned in Hebrews, but when you're talking about the nations, tabernacle of David. Now, what is God saying? What is the Holy Spirit saying here? As far as I can understand the Bible, what the Lord is saying is that when I get ready to rule the nations, I am going to restore the tabernacle of David. I am going to use part of the house of God and not the whole part. Now, the rule of David represents the thousand-year kingdom age, what we call a millennium. That's a Davidic rule of war and the rod of iron and the smashing of the nations. The thousand-year kingdom age. We've got a lot to learn in a short time, people. The end time is going to move very, very quickly. And there's no time to waste. I entreat you to pray much and read your Bible and get all you can all you get. We'll mark off, we'll say, this is the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, here on this timeline. And over here is the great white throne judgment, the coming of the Lord. In between these two is the thousand-year kingdom age. This is a Davidic age. I don't like to use the term millennium because millennium has come to mean peace. And a rule with a rod of iron where you smash nations to fragments is hardly a rule of peace. So that's more human tradition come into the scripture. The thousand-year period is a period of the breaking of the resistance of the nations. It's a rule of a rod of iron. It is not a time of peace. It is a peace enforced by violence. Well, isn't that what we read in Joel 2? The land is as Eden before them, and in Isaiah 13, they come, the weapons of indignation in their hand. Habakkuk 3, when the prophet Habakkuk saw the vision of the day of the Lord, he said, I trembled that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up, he will invade us with his troops. He says, rottenness entered my bones. The Bible is consistent. The day of the Lord is a terrible day, and it is at hand. Yeah? Can you bear it? We have a weak Christianity in America, and you must realize that. We're up against that. We're up against a pampered, weak, pleasure-loving, prayerless, careless church. And we come preaching the vision of the prophets, There's a credibility gap. And it is your responsibility to decide whether the American Christianity is biblical or whether the Bible is saying something contrary, and then act accordingly. Isn't that right? Yeah? You've got to study. You've got to get into the Bible. You just can't take a cheap shot and say, well, that can't be right. Find out if it's right. Yeah? Find out if it's right. Our country has backslidden. We're an apostate, pleasure-loving thing. Pleasure-loving Christianity. Very, very weak. Milk. Pap. Praise the Lord. Well, facts are facts. And what we have got to do is realize that God is moving throughout the whole earth and is calling his people to war. The day of the Lord is at hand. Day of darkness, a day of gloominess, as thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong. We don't see that in the world today. I haven't been everywhere, but I've been able to sample Christianity in some places, and it's quite uniform. And it's weak all over. There's not a great people. There's not a strong people. They've got to come from somewhere. All right, now, during the Solomonic reign, that's the new heaven and earth. That's the eternal reign of glory. But you see, Solomon would have had no glory or a temple. This is the new heaven reign. After the great white throne judgment is the new heaven, new earth reign of Jesus. Is a time of peace and glory. There's no rod of iron here. There's no smashing of the nations. The blood is on David's hands. David couldn't build the temple because he fought so many wars. But Solomon would have had no inheritance if it wasn't for his father David. His father David was the man whom God used to establish the kingdom. And then Solomon rode in on glory, inherited it, and through the wisdom that God gave him, it was mightily expanded in glory. So we see from the types that we have a 1,000-year period in which the kingdom shall be brought under subjection to Jesus. They're not under subjections to him today, are they? Yet it says in Revelation 11, doesn't it? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord. Well, how we get from here to there? You think it's going to take a little violence? You think it's going to take a little war? Are Russia and China and all them saying, oh, dear Lord, come, and we'll just welcome you, and you rule, and we'll just do what you say. Don't you picture that? Between here and there, brother, there's going to be a bit of trouble. So it's perfectly common sense, if you believe the Bible at all and see the state we're in today, and you believe the Lord's coming, and you believe even Handel's Messiah, let alone the Bible. It says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Didn't Handel say that? Certainly. All right, well, how's this going to happen? While we play patty cake? Not according to the Bible. It says the overcomer shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. So as Isaiah tells us and Habakkuk tells us and Jude tells us, and as we find in the 19th chapter of Revelation and the 2nd chapter of Joel and the 4th chapter of Malachi, it is going to be a time of violence and war. Now, the church is not up to that. Can't you imagine the churches of today going forth to rule the nations with a rod of iron? You know what they would do? They would use the rod of iron on one another to decide who's going to be the church. No, that what God is going to do in the last days, according to the type, this is my understanding. The church is the house of God. There's only one church, people. There's only one church. And if you're a part of Jesus, you're part of the church, regardless of what you have in your head. There's only one church, and that church is the dwelling place of God. Is that true? All right. Wherever the members may be located, in whatever fenced-off group they may be located, if you're truly of Jesus, you are truly of the one church, the wife of the Lamb, the body of the Messiah. All right, now if I understand the Bible correctly, in the last days, that one church that one house of God is going to be separated into a larger group and a smaller group. I believe that separation has begun today, and I believe it will persevere until it persevere all the way throughout that thousand-year period, and the two parts will not be brought together until they're brought together in the new heaven and earth reign in the holy city, as the ark and the tabernacle were brought together under Solomon, not under David, brought together and put in the temple. Now, does that seem clear at all? What we're saying is there's a church, one church only, and all who are truly part of Jesus are part of that one church. I think every Christian believes that. And I'm saying that in the end time, as we get near the raising up of the nations. Now, for 2,000 years, God has not dealt with the nations. He has called out, as many as the Lord our God shall call, He has called out from the nations a church. But according to the Bible, the day will come when God shall deal with the nations, not with the church, with the nations. It's all through the Old Testament, when God shall come to rule the nations. It's all through Psalms. Isaiah, the second chapter, has a wonderful time about the nations coming up to Mount Zion. God has dealt for 2,000 years. He has called out a church. That's what the word church means. Call out. Nations are not called out. The church is called out from the nations. But according to the prophets, the day will come when the nation shall become subject to the Messiah, and he shall rule from Jerusalem. Now, do we believe that? That's commonly taught in, I guess, every evangelical church. That is common teaching. Common. That's nothing uncommon about that. Every true Christian believes that Jesus shall come and rule from the throne of David, as the angel said to his mother Mary, "Thou shalt give him the throne of his father David." Okay. But in the 2,000 years, God has not stressed the kingdom. The apostles did. John the Baptist did. What did John the Baptist preach? The kingdom of God is at hand. Not the church, the kingdom. What did the Lord Jesus preach? What were his parables of? Parables of the church or parables of the kingdom? The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like that. The kingdom is the next thing. All right, then with Paul came the doctrine of grace. Now, Paul preached the kingdom. Paul said plainly in Galatians 5, if you sin, you cannot enter the kingdom. He didn't say you couldn't enter the church. He said you cannot enter the kingdom. We're born again so that we can enter the kingdom. There's a difference. Now, the church is the kingdom of God. But the nations shall become part of that kingdom through the church. The church shall be priests and kings in the kingdom of God. Amen? Well, certainly we know that. It's just plain. That's why we made priests and kings. All right, now, according to James in the 15th chapter of Acts, what is God going to do when he gets ready to deal with the nations? Restore the tabernacle of David. Now, if God restores the tabernacle of David and not the tabernacle of the congregation, then what we have is a division in the one house of God, with one part being represented by Zion and the other part being represented by Gibeon. We have the house of God being divided into Zion, the ark, on the one hand, and the tabernacle at Gibeon on the other. Now, I wouldn't preach this, except that it has enormous, enormous practical significance. What are the characteristics of Gibeon? We mentioned that last week. Evangelical, charismatic characteristics. At Gibeon, you have your offering of blood, you have your labor, you have your anointed preaching, you have your worship, your singing in the Spirit, you have everything to which we are accustomed in your Gibeon part of the house of God. You cannot distinguish from what we do today from Gibeon. You cannot distinguish. People have taught sometimes that when you have praise, that's Zion. That isn't the characteristic of Zion as praise. There were praisers and worshipers set both in Zion and in Gibeon. The characteristic isn't praise. The thing that is different about Zion is that God is there. And it is slanted toward war. 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 And judgment. And the moral law. See, within the ark is the Ten Commandments. So we see this happening today, right in front of our eyes. Right in front of our eyes, we see the division of the one church into Zion and Gibeon. Now, we do not see a physical division, and I do not believe that we are supposed to see a physical division. And I think those who are preaching to people, come out of the big church and join my home prayer group, are not always on target with God. You can have just as much spiritual pride and denominational sectarian spirit in your front room as you can in a cathedral. Come out of their babbling into my babbling is what it amounts to. The today is not a geographical separation. The Zion people, and I'm coining a term here to communicate, but it's a wretched business, because once you say Zion people, once you say David's Tabernacle people or DT people, or people with the DTs, or whatever you say, you're going to get a sectarian thing. I'm Zion, you're Gibeon, that kind of thing. But yet you've got to have some kind of a handle, but recognize handles bring problems. All right, but we'll use it just for communication. Your difference in Zion and Gibeon, I believe the Zion people in many, many instances, not in all, because I don't want to bring anybody into bondage, not always, but under ordinary circumstances, don't bolt out of their church. Because they are many times the very best workers and the meat and potatoes of their big church on their high place with the mixture of heathenism, humanism, and Christianity. Many times, right in there, you've got people that have got God just as much as anybody. And I'd be the last one to say, leave your church. I would say, pray. But there must come a difference in your heart. And if there does not, you will not attain to this great people and strong. Now, people, I cannot be too strong on this point. We are in America. We cannot feel the vitality of Christianity in the world, in Korea, for example, or in Africa. Some places, other places of the globe, we can't feel the vitality of primitive Christianity because our nation is effete. We have a weak, watered-down thing. Now, we must keep that in mind. Remember how Paul said to Timothy, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Tell them that and warn them. Why? To insult them? No, because, or to make them unpatriotic? No, because you have to realize, well, if I'm in a culture that is liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, I better look to myself. And we have got a watered down, sugared pap, and we have to make a heroic effort to serve God if we are in America. We have to work 10 times harder at it, because the example that we have in the charismatic churches and in our so-called Christian nation, etc., leads us to believe that God is accepting the mishmash that is here. Brother, sister, He is not accepting it. And His wrath is on it. He is going to puke it out of His mouth. And it is an individual matter for you to go home and say, I am not going to be seduced and oppressed and in a spiritual torpor all my days because I am an American. I am going to rest myself from this culture and make my little consecrations at home. And that I'm not going to tell you what they are. You have to make those to yourself. I like to use the lady that went to the mission field to prepare herself. She slept on an ironing board. Well, we might say, well, I'd never do that. And my question is, why not? Why not? Every time you make a choice toward luxury, come on, I'm going to quit preaching now and go to meddling. Every time you make a choice toward luxury, oh, God wants me to have nice things. No, God doesn't want you to have nice things. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up. God wants you to have God.
Amen.
Nice things will probably prove to be your undoing. Every time you make a choice for a waterbed or a large screen TV, every time you move toward luxury, you are making it more difficult for yourself. Now be warned. You can do little things around the house to make your life tough. You can discipline yourself with prayer and fasting and abstinence. You can do it. Or you can say, well, God sure wouldn't require that of me. Read about the Holocaust. I say if anybody reads about the Holocaust, he'll never complain again. Never complain. I hear people say they're getting angry with God. What are you trying to do? Get yourself in the outer darkness? God's wrath is already on us because of our carelessness and indolence. We haven't suffered yet, people. We haven't suffered yet. But nobody stood you upside of a ditch along with your children, stripped you naked, took the gold out of your teeth, and then shot you in the back into a ditch, and then bulldozed it over, have they? They didn't have you come with your little child before an officer, and you're trying to keep your child and you going to either the right or the left together, so he takes a sword and divides the child in half so that you can put the child in two different directions. Now, you haven't been through that. We don't know. What we mean is we're not as happy as other people seem to be. We haven't suffered yet, most of us. Suffering is relative. And relative to the Holocaust and what the people went through while 5 million of them died, that was getting near genocide. That was getting near wiping off the race. We haven't suffered here in America. We have had pains. We have had problems and frustrations maybe over a year's period of time. This I know, God is good. And as he gives me strength and grace, I will justify his name no matter what I suffer, as he gives help. We need to start sacrificing and living a disciplined life in our own little terms that we don't come and tell the church about. Guess what? I fasted last week. No. Eat. The things you do, do before yourself and God. To, like Paul says, you give yourself to fasting and prayer. Isn't that what he said, 1 Corinthians 7? Don't hold back on your married life except for a season, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. The pastor can't do that for you, and the church won't do that for you. You have to make up your own regimen. When we threw out the Catholic flagellation, beating themselves, we threw out everything, decided we were going to live in luxury. Listen, they were on the right track. They got off by trying to earn salvation by beating themselves. But we who know salvation is by faith and grace ought to show a little class, don't you think? And a little self-denial. Because otherwise our culture is going to kill us. Now, a great people and a strong It is my thesis here that God is in the process of dividing his house into a people who will continue with all good works, a Gideon company. God loves them just much he loves anybody else. And then a people whom he has called out to know God. See, there's a vast difference between having gifts of the Spirit, and I covet them, and I think that we must have them if Christ is going to be built up. But there is a vast difference between knowing Bethel, the house of God, and El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And when we come and when we get past, you know, you have to seek God. God hides himself. And if you can be satisfied with gifts and joy and blessing and prosperity, God will let you. But if God has in mind to make you a part of this call-out Zion company, he will put in you a dissatisfaction with everything except himself. Now, if you don't have that, ask for it. That's the most precious thing a person can have. Where you come to God and say, I will not be put off with gifts. I will not be put off with success. I will not be put off. I have got to have God. God. Once God puts that in you, you'll never be satisfied with anything else except God, not his gifts, not angelic visitations, not dreams, not visitations, not fruitfulness, dominion, success, prosperity. You have got to have God. And to get God like that, you have to seek him. And it's a stern business. And when you find him, he's talking about war. Because Jesus has been waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Think about it. Not for his enemies to get saved. Not for his enemies to love him. We overdo the love thing sometimes and we get God out of balance. God is not all love. He is love, he is also wrath. Is a man of peace and a man of war. We overdo it, and when we do, we miss God. Jesus isn't waiting until his enemies love him, as we hear taught sometimes. Jesus is waiting until his enemies are put under his feet. That's what he's waiting. And he's going to do it through a great people and a strong. And these people are going to be separate from the rest of the house of God. They will be a minority, like Gideon's army, which again was a separation of Israel for the purpose of war. They will be separated, and not all through the millennium. If I understand the Bible correctly, now you can do it this as you will, if I understand the Bible correctly, when the Lord returns here at the beginning of the 1,000 years, only the Zion people will be raised. Because at this point you gain your body. When the Lord raises you, you gain your body. And the purpose of giving us our body at this point and not at the time of the general resurrection is so that we can do what? Work on the earth. You can't work on the earth without a body. Have you ever tried that? All right, now stop for a moment and think. The general notion of God's people is that all Christians, all saved people, shall be raised when the Lord comes. And they shall receive a body like unto his glorious body. Is that right? Is that the general doctrine? Now think about that for a moment. When we receive a body like that of the Lord Jesus, we have access to heaven, we have access to earth, and we have enormous power and authority. You believe that? Okay. Now let's take the average charismatic believer in the United States. You rate, he will serve God providing he doesn't hurt too bad, and then you've got to pray for him because he's gotten angry at God. He's not about to listen to any preacher that says deny yourself luxury. If he takes a notion he wants a waterbed, he gets a waterbed. God has blessed me with a waterbed. I've got nothing against waterbeds. Just using that as an example, when I think of a lady sleeping on an ironing board out of zeal toward God, there is kind of a contrast there. God wants me to have the best. I'm his son. I'm a king's kid. And boy, if I'm not treated like one, you're going to know about it, and so is God. When it comes to offering up their Isaac, Lord, this is too hard. When it comes to resting yourself from the American culture, this is too hard. Nobody's doing it, and I want to go where the fun is. I'm not going to be in a church where there's only one young person. My wife was in a church where there was only one young person. No, I'm going to be where there's lots of boys and girls, so I can do what? I want my child to be socially adjusted. Oh, that's free. You know, I won't pass it on. Huh? All right, now I get this person that's kind of salt and pepper, you know. And, whoa! I raise him from the dead, and I clothe him with a body like the Lord Jesus. Now he's got authority and power, and he's a king, and the nations tremble at his presence. The earth rocks under his tread. But what's inside that body? Salt and pepper. And then he goes along, and God says, I'm going to put you over Spotsylvania or someplace. Great. Boy, when they see me, I'll bop them all. All right. Then he's got a friend, and God put the friend over America. Then what happens? How come I got this and he got that? You don't have to worry about the present mess being clothed in a body like Jesus. It isn't going to happen. It isn't scriptural. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. It isn't reasonable. Who is going to be raised? The great people and the strong. You look at... Well, I'm going to have some fun. You want to have some fun? Let's look for Obadiah. God's sword drill. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Here's Obadiah. He's little, but he's mighty. Obadiah. We find in Obadiah, verse 21, just before Jonah, after Amos. Listen to verse 21. The last verse of Obadiah. And saviors, singular or plural? Yes, and this word does not mean savior like our Lord is the savior. It means deliverer. Deliverers shall come up where? On Mount Sion. To do what? To judge the flesh. Esau represents the flesh. To judge the government of the flesh. Mountains represent government in the scripture. God didn't care about Esau way down there past south of the Negev. It's symbolic. Esau represents the flesh. Jacob is the man of God. Esau is the man that sold his inheritance. I'm going to judge the government of the flesh, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What is it depending on? Deliverers. And where are they standing? On Mount Sion. Then we go over to Revelation 14. 1. This we can find, because the last verse comes just before your dictionary and your maps. Revelation 14, 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb. Why a lamb in this time of war? Because God wants us to be little lambies. He does the fighting. That's right. He doesn't want us to become lions. We remain nice little lambies. We're judges, but God does the avenging. You can judge all you want to. Just let God do the avenging. Vengeance is mine. Right? We stay little lambies. It is God who roars out of Zion. Joel 3. Now look at Revelation 14:1. I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And what did Obadiah say? Deliverers came up. And if you read on down, these are the first fruits. First fruits. People in whom the big lie has been burned out of their personality. People who have come up in the evangelical charismatic move, but who have let God take them on through the fire until the big lie has been burned out of them. See, in their mouth is found no guile. Verse 5. They are without fault before the throne, before the government of God, because they are going to judge the flesh. This is why they are raised. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will give him to rule the nations. Those are the nations of Esau, the flesh. He shall rule them. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, we find, Messiah, shall divide the spoil with the strong. I will appoint him a portion with the great. Isaiah 53, verse 11, I believe it is. Okay? Shall we stand? This is so much talk. It's obviously scriptural. There's many more scriptures. We didn't go into Jude 14 and 15, how the saints are going to come and judge the flesh pots in the churches. But it's not a nice sermon with 3 points and a conclusion for Sunday morning. It's something that God is doing today. And it means to you and me, practically, it means that we either say, lackaday, and continue with our Gibeon worship, or in our hearts we say, oh God, I will not settle for all the things of the tabernacle if God himself is not present. You can find God, but you will have to look for him with all your heart. Lord Jesus, Lord, we know that the times, they are changing. We know, Lord, that Pentecost has brought us to tabernacles. And in tabernacles we're faced with the rule of God over the kingdoms of the earth. We know, Lord, that the church today is far from being a great people and a strong. Yet we know, Lord, that many that are last shall be first. And in these closing days of time, many strong people shall come forth, purified and refined in the fires of tribulation, until they're ready to be summoned by the trumpet of the Lord as he calls his elect from the far corners of the earth to the far corners of the heavens in preparation for Armageddon. We know the destruction of Satan is at hand. We know the destruction of the flesh is at hand, Lord. And we praise you for it. We praise you for it. Lord, we would not sell our inheritance for the American luxury style of affluence. We will not do it. We have decided of our own selves to live as a pilgrim before you, even as Abraham, who chose to live in tents rather than the sumptuous dwellings of Canaan. We have chosen to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We have chosen to be wire tight in this matter of consecration and to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. While every head is bowed, maybe you're here this morning. You're not doing this. You've heard it before in this church. You've heard it in other places. You're not doing it. You're credulous. You're busy. Got other gods going. There's a credibility gap between you and what we're preaching. I urge you, be like those in Berea. Search the scriptures. See if we have overdrawn discipleship. See if we have made it more rigorous than it is. And then look around you in America and see if the churches are not rife with pampered flesh, undisciplined people. You say that people don't talk about this, don't mention it. They go out and blather it all over. Undisciplined, rebellious. Saints, it's us. We're standing in the need of prayer. Help us, Lord. If you're here this morning and you know you're not up to anything like this and you want to go out and think about it, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to go out, and like C.S. Lewis says, you hit the sunshine, it's going to be business as usual. The burden's on your back now. Now your feet are in the fire. Now, when you walk out that door, it'll be business as usual.